Every time we turn around, it feels like the world keeps changing. The culture seems to be collapsing in on itself. And if we're honest with ourselves, not only do we feel unsure about where things are headed, we don't even feel sure about how we're supposed to respond now. Do we speak up? Do we play along? Do we engage? Do we withdraw? The truth is, none of this is new. For centuries, God has been calling, strengthening, and empowering His people for His purposes. Generations before us, Daniel was called to courageously stand as a beacon of hope and healing within a hurting and collapsing culture. You were not here by accident. You were not made to cower, to run, to hide. You were made for these times.
Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. We have been going through a series called You Are Made for These Times, looking at the story of Daniel. And what we've been seeing is that Daniel is this prophetic picture for us as believers. How do we engage in a situation, in a culture like this? Because what we're called to is not compromise and not to conform to the culture around us, yet we also can't run away and make war. We are called to redemptive participation. We are called to engage in a way that brings both holiness and engagement, that brings hope to the community and the world around us. And so we've been learning from Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what we're going to be learning from today is actually kind of unique. Read Daniel 4:1 with me. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. This chapter of Daniel is actually written by King Nebuchadnezzar. From all that I know of Scripture, this is the only chapter that is written by a foreign pagan king. So we are going to be learning from King Nebuchadnezzar, and here's what we're going to be learning. We're going to be learning how to fail, because his story is pretty unique, and we get a glimpse. We get to peek behind the curtain as he is. This is like a entry from his journal. It's actually written in a different language. It's written in Aramaic, not Hebrew, and it's an entry from his journal where he says, "Here's my story. Here's what actually happened to me." And so we've been learning, hey, how do we be a people that engage? How do we be a people that were made for these times? And so we're going to kind of take an ironic twist on this passage, and we're going to ask ourselves how to fail. So chapter 4, starting in verse 2, "It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." Verse 4, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my own house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions in my head, they alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream." So how to fail? Step one, make life all about you. This is what Nebuchadnezzar does, okay? This is what Brian Regan would call a me monster. You ever interacted with a me monster? You're sitting down, you're just trying to tell stories, you're trying to interact, and it's me, me, my, you know? Everything's about them. Look at the language here, okay? Look how often he uses me and my. Right off the bat, it's all about, everything is centered around him. Now, why is that? Because he's a powerful man. He's accomplished some incredible things. He's conquered nations. He's collected kings. He is a successful strategist in building this empire and as a war general, conquering over these other nations. He's even built one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, okay? It's called the Hanging Gardens. And this is an artist's depiction of it. But you go up to Babylon and there's these giant, massive walls, and it's surrounded by a moat in certain areas. And he brought, because his wife missed her hometown, where she grew up, the region she grew up was much more tropical. And so he actually developed this system, and they built this system for these hanging gardens. So because they weren't down on the ground and they were raised up, and so he grew trees and all kinds of plants and fruits and things like that. And a system that even today, we're not even sure quite how they accomplished this. He's done amazing things. But you know what this is called? This is called pride. When you look at yourself And you look at all the things that you've done, and you think life centers around you. You think you are the reason you're in the place that you're at. And the very root of all sin is the pride-filled lie that I know better than God and that I am at the center. We put ourselves at the center of our universe, the ruler of our domain. We are the king upon the throne of our lives, and we get so focused on me, on what I have to say, on what I have accomplished, and I listen to me and I trust me. This is what pride is, a life that centers upon ourselves. And pride, it actually destroys our lives. I just want to look briefly, looking at this, four ways that pride destroys our lives when it fills our hearts. First, when our hearts are filled with pride, we forget that everything is a gift. King Nebuchadnezzar, he has accomplished great things. But he did not birth himself into royalty. He did not put himself in this moment of time. He did not put himself in this position. This is a gift from God. Everything we have is a gift from God. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. This is my problem. This is why I struggle with even like incredible athletes who just think they're amazing, right? So like take LeBron James. He self-titles himself King James, right? He's great. He's awesome. He's the second greatest player ever, and he'll never get number one, but he's great, okay? He's everybody knows Steph Curry's number one. You know, he's awesome, right? And so, I'm just kidding, all right. Sorry, I don't know why that happened. Spirit of the Lord just speaking through me, okay? So, but here's the thing. He did not make himself 6'8", 275, and faster and stronger and jump higher than everybody else. That is a gift from God, right? He did not accomplish that. Yes, he works hard. Yes, he's moved in these areas. So Malcolm Gladwell is this great author. He writes this book called Outliers. It's where we get the term, the understanding that it takes 10,000 hours to accomplish and become proficient and great in something, okay? And he makes all these different observations, and he looks at, you know, bands like the Beatles, and he asks, how did they get to where they're at? And he looks at Bill Gates. So, for example, Bill Gates, who, you know, one of the richest people in human history, what you don't realize is that when Bill Gates was in eighth grade, there was a group of moms from his school. They had a bake sale, and they sold so many of these baked goods that they actually bought some personal computers for this school. Now, this was a day and age where nobody had a personal computer. You had to be a giant company. So Bill Gates had access to these computers way before anybody else. He had this jump start and this head start. And so you can look and be like, oh, I'm so wonderful, I'm so great. No, he was gifted this blessing to be born into this opportunity. And this is what Malcolm Gladwell says in Outliers. He says, it is those who are successful, in other words, who are most likely to be given the kinds of special opportunities that lead to further success. It's the best students who get the best teaching and most attention. It's the biggest 9 and 10-year-olds who get the most coaching and practice. Success is the result of what sociologists like to call a cumulative advantage. And we can start to think I'm just so amazing. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. And we take our eyes off the good giver of gifts, God himself, and we put it on ourselves. And here's why this is so damaging. Rather than living life looking at God, enjoying the blessings, being grateful and thankful, when we think we've earned it, we think we have to keep earning it. In order to even find happiness and joy, it's something that we must accomplish. And so we are grasping at straws, and there's this tyranny of do more and try harder. Here's the second thing, is that we believe the lie that we know better than God. This is actually the foundational lie of Scripture. When you go to Genesis 3, the story of the fall, what does the serpent tell Eve? You know what he deceives her with? God's holding out on you. You won't surely die. Like, he would give you all this and say, not eat from. No, you will be like God if you would, but you are being deceived. You are being held out on by God. And so she takes the fruit and she sees that it's good for food and it's appealing to her eyes. And she takes and she eats of it. Why? Because she says, you know what? I need to be my own God. God doesn't have what's best for me. He's holding out on me. You realize that's still the foundational lie of sin. We see these things that Scripture says, no, this is wrong. And we think in our head, but why would he want to keep that from me? Why would he say that that's not okay? And we start to question this stuff. And we actually say, actually, you know what? I think I know better. I think I know better than what God does. See, the problem is if you start following Jesus and you're reading Scripture and there's things you don't agree with, your problem is not lack of belief. Your problem is belief in yourself. Your problem is pride. You think you are there. Here's the third thing that we do is we claim for ourselves glory that belongs to God. This is incredibly dangerous. We are created for the praise of his glory. We exist to draw attention and praise, to show how good and loving and perfect and creative and mighty he is. And then we live a life of pride. We say, no, I deserve the glory. This is what Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4:30. He says, is not the great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty. He says, I deserve the glory. I deserve the honor. Here's what's so dangerous about this. This is Satan language. I want to read a description of how Satan deceives and how he works. This is by Gary Beshears in his book Doctrine, which is an incredible book. It says, the motivation of all the serpent's work is pride and self-glory. This is what the serpent wants to do. He wants pride and glory instead of humility and God glory. Subsequently, when one of his most powerful allies in opposing God's people, how does he come after us? He goes after our own pride. He taps into that idea. Some have speculated as to why the serpent continues in his war against God, even though Scripture is clear that he will be ultimately defeated and painfully judged. Satan knows the Scriptures. He quotes the Scriptures often. And it says in the Scriptures that he'll ultimately be defeated. Why does he keep battling the Lord? This is why. It may be that the serpent is indeed so proud that he has deceived himself and now believes that God is a liar who can be beaten. See, when we claim the throne for ourselves, the glory that belongs to God, we begin to deceive ourselves, and we believe the language of the serpent. We believe the language of the enemy. And lastly, we actually destroy relationships that are deeply connected. We're created for relationship, and relationship is a mutual submission, a mutual servanthood, a mutual love, a mutual grace to one another. But pride says, actually, I'm at the center. I'm the one who matters. And whatever consequences, whatever fallout, doesn't matter because I'm going to make my choice. I'm going to live life my way. And this is why relationships fall apart. At the core of it, what is it? It's pride. Because we focus on ourselves. I was out to dinner with a guy one time. We were talking about what it means to be a father and husband and follow the Lord faithfully. And I was just asking him all these questions. And he reached in his pocket and he pulled out his wallet. And he pulled out this card and he handed it to me. And I'm just reading through this card. And on this card, he has listed all the names of his children, the name of his spouse, the name of some of his mentors and closest friends, people in his church, people that, it was like the name of everybody who matters to him. And I just asked him, I'm like, why do you carry these names around on a card? He says, whenever I make a big decision, especially when I feel tempted to walk into sin, in a way that I know could potentially destroy my life, I force myself to pull that card out and read through those names and think about how my destructive choices could harm and destroy and devastate the relationship that I have with these people. I think about sitting in front of them, confessing my brokenness, and it gives me perspective. See, this is what pride does. It destroys relationships that we are deeply connected to. Because pride says, it doesn't matter, it's my life, it's my choice. But love says, no, we're deeply connected to one another in my life. It doesn't just affect me. Pride blinds us to this. So this is these four ways. The reason these are so destructive, and the reason pride is so destructive, this pride that we see Nebuchadnezzar engaging in where, hey, life is all about me, is we say, God is not on the throne of my life, I'm on the throne. And when we're on the throne, we forget that everything we have is actually a gift from a good God. We forget and we believe the lie that that we actually know better because we think that we're the ruler of our own domain. We claim for ourselves glory that only belongs to God, and we end up destroying these relationships in the meantime. And here's what Nebuchadnezzar ultimately does and what we learn from him if we want to fail, that we should ignore the warning signs. God in his grace, he gives us warning signs. This is what it says. He's given a dream. And this dream, it's a warning sign to him. Pick it up in verse 10. It says, I saw and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. This is a beautiful picture. What an incredible picture. What if that was the description of your life? You are this tree, and this is your empire, and everybody knows about you, and you feed people, and you protect them, and you care for them. But then in his dream, this holy watcher from heaven comes down and says, it's time to cut down this tree. Gives us a warning because of his pride, because of he thought he was the one who accomplished all these things. Verse 14, chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. So Nebuchadnezzar is given this dream that is not hard to interpret. And he invites all these wise men. He passes this decree. Hey, somebody come tell me what this dream means. And it says in some translations that they won't and other that they can't. Because it's very clear who this is about. And it's very clear what is about to happen. But nobody has the courage to actually speak truth. And this is when Daniel comes up. And Daniel actually speaks the interpretation to him. But what I want you to understand and I want you to see is that God in his grace, he often warns us of the coming destruction. He lets you know. He warns you through other people. He warns you from within your own, all these different areas, okay? Back in December at Christmas, I shared a story about when I was driving this Saturn car. They don't even have like models. It was just like a Saturn, a purple Saturn with 3 hubcaps. And I'm driving it down 84, and the engine blows. The piston actually shoots through the engine block, and there's black smoke everywhere. And so I go and I tell my roommate what happened to the Saturn, and this guy Mike is sitting there. And poor Mike, he doesn't know that we're talking about a car. And so Mike is like freaking out because he thinks the planet Saturn has just exploded, right? So we're like upset about this car, and poor Mike's having this existential crisis here, you know? And it's this funny story, and, you know, we laugh about it. But I've told this story, but I never tell the whole thing. See, there's a part I leave out because I'm embarrassed by it. And the part I leave out is that, so I actually really love warning signs in cars because they're just symbols. And I feel like it's my job to be like creative with these symbols and what they mean. And so, you know, you have like little buttons you can press or warnings on your dash. And so for me, I don't know about you, but when my car doesn't start, I get the winky robot. You guys get the winky robot? You know what I'm talking about? That's what that symbol is. It's this robot who's like winking at you like, it won't start today. Like, bummer. Like, maybe try... Like try the battery, yeah, you know, and then my wife's car, it's a mid-sized SUV, and when we're going off road, it has a button in case you see snakes, so you can run over the snakes. It's the snake button, you know. It's also traction control, but I'm like, press the snake button, you know, and it's a little bit more fun when you do that and you start slipping around on all these snakes. And then my truck, you know what I love about newer trucks is they have jellyfish launchers. Have you seen this? This is incredible. You can hit the jellyfish. I haven't done it yet. I don't get mad when I drive, but one day it's going to happen, and I'm going to start just launching these jellyfish. Well, when I was driving this Saturn, for the months leading up to this moment, we would be driving, I'd be driving with friends, and then every once in a while, this Make-A-Wish genie button would light up, right? And I'd yell to everybody in the back, Make-A-Wish, the genie's here, and we all laugh and make wishes and stuff like that. And it was really funny. It was funny until my engine blew. Because I had no oil in my car, right? You know what I'm talking about? Because I completely ignored the warning signs. This is what we do in our lives. God gives us these warning signs, and we're like, nah, it's not that big of a deal. Like, oh, this is just fun. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar does. He ignores the internal warnings. And how does this show up? For him, it's a dream, but often it's this general uneasiness or this level of emotional or spiritual discomfort. And one of the biggest indicators, actually, is you start hiding things. Like, do you have anything in your life that you don't want people to ask you about? Like, are you, like, feeling like people around you can see your hands sweat right now? Like, that, you guys, that's a warning sign. Like, what's coming to mind? Are there things on your phone you just don't want your spouse to see or your roommate to see, or the people you love and trust? Like, are there times where somebody asks you about something and you, like, tell 90% of the truth, but you leave something out? Like, that's a warning sign to you that there's something off. But here's what I need you to understand, that this is not God trying to bring guilt and shame. It's him trying to offer grace and hope. He offers a way out. You know what he says in 1 Corinthians 10:13? It says, God is faithful and just, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And not only that, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This is what I need you to know. If you are caught in the midst of something and you're like, I don't know a way out, God is offering a way out. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can do, endure. And I'm not saying this to bring shame or guilt on you. I'm saying it to bring hope. There is an exit, but you have to take it. God will not take it for you. He will not force your hand in that way. He gives us the free will to choose. You know why he gives us that in that moment? Because we can choose to obey and show love and trust in him, or we can choose pride and love and trust for ourselves through disobedience. But there's a way out. He promised. This is not like a, hey, sometimes. This is a promise of scripture that you can take to the bank. So next time you walk down that road, rather than saying, should I do this or not, start looking for the exit. Start looking for the way out, and he will make it clear to you. Don't ignore the internal warning signs. Secondly, don't ignore external wisdom. Have people speak into your life. This is what David does. He says, therefore, O king, verse 27, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness. You need to stop the way that you're living. Your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. Stop the way you're oppressing people, and there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. You guys, for some of us, we've so curated our lives that we don't allow anybody with an opposing view or opinion in. We just want people that just come along and just agree with us. No, you're doing great. We want people that when we actually confess things, they just try to make us feel better about it rather than loving us enough to speak truth. Proverbs says, an honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. Yes, it feels like a punch in the mouth, but it is like a kiss on the lips because somebody actually cares for you, and they actually love you, and they want to walk with you. And here's the danger is those who cannot be questioned end up doing questionable things. Would you be somebody who allows the external voice? This is why I love what Tommy is forming and shaping through Rise Men. That this would be a band of brothers together. This is not just some like monthly accountability group where we confess all our failures. No, we say we're moving forward. How can we be better husbands? How can we be better lovers of God? How can we be better fathers and brothers and employees and workers? How can we do something that matters with our lives? It's banding together and encouraging one another. A strand of three is not quickly broken, but pity the man who falls down and has no one to pick him up. We need people in our lives. Pursue this. Engage with this. And lastly, we ignore boundaries. And this is ultimately what Nebuchadnezzar does here. Look at verse 29. It says, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace, and the king answered to him, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? How long does he do it? For 12 months, Daniel had warned him. For 12 months, he knew what was coming, and he kept pushing and pushing and pushing these boundaries. He's like, well, destruction hasn't come yet. Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. Oh, sorry, can you go back? I skipped 31. This is important. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. I just love that passage right there. While he's speaking these things, oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time, meaning 7 years, shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. He says, you have such a grave misunderstanding. You think you've done all these things. You think you've accomplished all these things. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. How long was Nebuchadnezzar's reign before this happened? 30 years plus one. At 30 years, God said, enough. Your pride's done. And he pushed it, and he pushed it, and he pushed this boundary for a whole another year. And then eventually it came to pass. See, we think, hey, like I've made it this far. We think we can just stop ourselves whenever we want. We think, hey, here's the line, and I can just tiptoe up to it. But here's the problem. We have flesh. We have sinful desires in our hearts. We are broken, and we need his grace. But we think we can just pull the e-brake whenever we want. When back in February, we were out of town when snowpocalypse hit. And so we came home, and our kids were so excited that when we came home, there was still snow everywhere on the ground in our backyard. And so we have this hill in our backyard, and it's this perfect, it's just perfect for sledding down. But the problem is, at the end of it is a boundary. There's no fence, but there's this incredible drop-off. It's not like a dangerous drop-off, but it's about 40 feet, just like steep down. You can barely walk it. You can walk up it. You can't quite walk down it. And last time it had snowed, my wife was like, I want to go down that steep hill. But she only went down about a third of it, and she got to the bottom, and I caught her before she went any further. She's like, that is way too steep and way too dangerous. So we came back, and our kids were like, we want to go play in the snow. And so we're good parents, and so we're like, go play in the snow. We'll sit inside by the fire. And what they didn't realize was we were, like, filming them the whole time. And so we took this video, and I want you to see this video. And this is my daughter, Nova, and she's sledding down this hill. And there's the boundary. And there's the boundary. There's the boundary. And that's blackberry bushes at the end.
I'm the worst mom ever. Oh, she's fine.
She's fine. She's fine. I love how my wife is just laughing hysterically. I'm the worst mom ever. And like I'm getting boots on to go down there, and my wife is just like zooming in on her face. And literally just saying to her, no, I'm not standing by her anymore. My wife is by herself saying, she's fine, she's fine. Like, good job, Jesse, good job, right? Now, look, my kids, they were doing nothing wrong there. They were having fun. But what happens is Nova hits, there's actually a fireplace in between those, built out of rocks in between those seats. And you can see when she hits it, she like takes off. It's like the next jump, and that's what brings her to the end. And then she hits the edge. But I watched that, and I'm like, that is such a picture of my life when I think I know when I can stop. And you find yourself careening over the edge. And here's the truth about sin. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. And then it will keep you longer than you want to stay. And ultimately, it will cost you more than you want to pay. I want this to be in your hearts and your minds. Again, this is not guilt and shame. This is grace. This is God. He warns us. Some of you that are sitting here today or watching this right now, this is God warning you that it's time to be rid of it. And what's the last thing, if you want a life marked by failure, that you should do is you should reject the gift of grace. Now, what's so beautiful about this is not what Nebuchadnezzar does. This foreign pagan king, he actually receives grace. Pick it up in verse 34. It says, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason it returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts in heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor, it returned to me. My counselors and my lords, they sought after me, and I was established in my kingdom. And still, more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, what do I do now? I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." What a story of grace and hope, you guys. Look, I don't want you to fail. I don't want your life to be marked by pride and broken relationship and destruction. That is not what I want. But the worst thing that you can do is to reject the grace of God. That is the worst thing that we can do with our lives. You know, when I first moved up here, I went to Multnomah to train to become a pastor. And my second year at Multnomah, I was working at a church. I was an intern with their high school program. And I started to walk in a life of sin. I ended up stepping down from that position. I ended up stepping out of Multnomah thinking I would never come back. And I had so much guilt and so much shame. I remember even sitting on the top of Mount Tabor with these three guys who had just graduated. Guys that I was their leader. I pointed them to Christ. I said, "This is what it means to walk with the Lord." And as they went around the circle just sharing, tears in their eyes, how much I had just broken their trust. How badly I had hurt them. They weren't trying to pour on guilt and shame. They were being honest about the repercussions of my failure, how it affected them. And I just remember thinking, like, I'm done. Like I will never walk in ministry. I will never lead. I will never teach. All this is gone and it's worthless. And God kept showing up and he kept offering grace. He did it through my father. He did it through dear friends in my life. He did it through professors and staff at Multnomah. And they kept offering grace and I kept pushing it away. And I kept saying, no, you don't understand. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve a second chance. That's the whole point. You realize that. You know what grace is? Undeserved, unmerited favor of God that is bought on our behalf by Jesus Christ. Only he offers grace. Only he offers redemption. And so what do we do in our moments of failure? Do you pick yourself up by your bootstraps? Do you try harder? Do you do more? No, you do what Nebuchadnezzar does here. You turn your eyes to heaven. You look at Jesus on his throne and he says, "My reason returned to me." This is what grace offers us. The only cure for our pride, the only cure for our sin, the only cure for our brokenness is to look to Jesus. Do you realize how hard it is to be prideful when you're looking at Jesus? Do you realize how hard it is to be judgmental and condemning and gossiping and break relationships when you're looking to Jesus? Because you see his grace. And this is what it tells us in Hebrews. It gives us this glimpse. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is Jesus, who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. You see what that says there? Yes, Jesus is perfect. Yes, he's holy, but he also knows what it is to suffer temptation. He knows what it is to walk this earth. And so he empathizes with us in our brokenness and our guilt and our shame. What a beautiful picture. What do you need? If you're here right now and you are walking through a season of brokenness, failure, shame, or you are on the edge of it, stop trying. Take yourself off the throne and set your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is what we build our lives around. Would you stand with me? We're going to worship our King. We're going to praise our King. And we are going to look to him. As Robert Murray McShane says, when you gaze at the sun, it makes everything else dark. When you taste honey, everything else is bland. So when your soul feeds on Jesus, it takes away the sweetness of fleshly pleasures. Jesus, rid us of our guilt, rid us of our shame, rid us of our pain. Restore, redeem, renew. Only you can bring hope and healing to the brokenness that we experience in our lives and the brokenness that we've caused in our own lives. Lord, with this moment of worship and communion and all that we're about to engage in, be an uplifting worship of you on your throne.